you, God, for fighting these fires up here, that you keep them safe, Lord, that the people who have houses that might be in the way, even though we know this is in a remote area near us, there are so many other things going on up in Oroville and in Idaho and in Washington and Southern California, all over the place. And there are men and women up there, Lord, who just love to work harder than we could ever imagine working, well, most of us anyway. And Father, we thank you for them. Protect them, protect homes. Protect, Lord, people's lives and hearts and animals, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you will bring these things to a quick end. Bring a rain, Lord, that's just right. Or bring extra strength, Lord, to these people that will help them fight and win this fire. And Lord, for today, for us, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully upon us all and in us all and overflowing us all. So that today you would purify your church. You would purify our hearts, every one of us. And that, Lord, we would see Jesus. Show us Jesus. Speak of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for loving us so much in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, in John chapter 8... In John chapter 8, it's almost, it seems, a repeat of John chapter 7. Jesus is still during the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, that week-long feast that the Jews love. It's great rejoicing, a lot of just excitement and joy and looking to the Lord and singing and praise and all the marvelous things that come with that. There in chapter 7, it's the middle of the week, and Jesus has a run-in with the Jewish religious leaders, mainly the Pharisees. And then, on the last great day of the feast, now remember how they measured days. From sunset to sunset. So this is in the morning of that day, of the last great day of the feast. Jesus is once again attacked by the Pharisees. All he's trying to do is teach his disciples. He's about 6 months from the cross. So it's not right up against that time, but it's another time when he's in Jerusalem. The night before, which was, again, from sunset to sunset, it makes it the last day, the day starts when sunset happens, that they bring a pitcher of water up on the Temple Mount, and they pour it out. The priests do this, and there's great rejoicing, the water symbolizing the knowledge of God that will come through the Messiah that will cover the earth like the oceans cover the earth, and representing that, the living water that Jesus said is like the Holy Spirit. He declares himself up there, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will gush torrents of living water. For he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And he gives that message while they're pouring this water out, effectively telling everyone, hey, I'm the Messiah. You're doing this as a symbol of the Messiah that he's going to come one day. It's me. Come to me and drink. And out of you will come what my Holy Spirit brings, which is living water. We talked a lot about that. I won't go into that anymore. The very next morning, that morning of the feast, when, again, it's still going, last great day, it's a high holy day, it's a Sabbath. The sun comes up, and it's just barely up, and Jesus is already in the temple courts preaching, teaching his disciples, and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery and try and trap him. And that, of course, takes us all the way through verse 11 of chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to reiterate that because that's a whole study in itself, and it was a really, really interesting time. Listen to it online or get the CD if you haven't heard it. So when that incident where they tried to trap Jesus, which was a very deadly trap, by the way, for him, it could have gotten him killed, could have got a lot of people killed, in fact. Well, when he disposes of that situation, tells this woman, go and sin no more. Immediately, verse 12, And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And we talked about this last week. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's got the living water. Now he's the light of the world. It's morning. The light is rising. And of course, they would light these giant menorahs to light up the sky at night during Sukkot. And he says, I'm that light, as if I'm the sun compared to those torches. So the Pharisees said to him, Pharisees being the ultimate legalists, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, he comes as his own witness. How do you know that I'm right? How do you know that I'm wrong? I'm witnessing for myself. You blow that guy off right now. There's no witnesses to prove that he's true or not. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, he had just gotten done setting that woman caught in the very act of adultery free. Does he give a nod to adultery and say, I'll wink at it this time? No, it's a sin. Ten commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. She's caught. She's busted. It's a capital crime among the Jews, according to the Jewish law. And yet he set her free. He could have judged her on the spot. Let him who's without sin throw the first rock. He could have picked up a rock and beamed her right there because he was without sin. And because he's Jesus, he knows what's going on. He is a witness to what she did because he's God. He's allowed this information from his Father because he's God in human form. He knows. And yet he even says, I'm here to judge no one. And he didn't judge that woman. He said, there's no witnesses here to condemn you, and I don't condemn you either. Don't sin anymore. Stop it. Go away. Don't sin anymore. Stop what you're doing. Stop sinning. That's what he told her. Judgment is yet to come. We don't know whatever happened to that woman. God does. But he told these guys, look, I judge no one. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, number one. And the Father, number two, who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Boy, oh boy. Now, this is called a disconnect. Man, they're not connecting at all. Jesus is trying to help them understand that his Father is God. They're thinking his Father is, well, that they believe that Jesus is an illegitimate son of his father, Joseph, to put it politely. And so they're getting the wrong idea. And they begin to apply it to Jesus. But behind it all, it seems that they do understand. They seem to understand that, yeah, Jesus is talking about God, but we don't want to hear that. And when they start getting the message more bluntly from Jesus in just a minute, then they start getting real serious about wanting to kill him. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. I remind you, the treasury is the place. It's inside, actually, the temple courts where non-priests were allowed to go, where that woman that Jesus commended so well, who dropped the two widow's mites, the two copper coins into the offering box, that's where he's at. It's a public place where people gave their tithes and offerings. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. you are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to Him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered Him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They didn't understand. Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, we're not going to go further than that today, because what Jesus just did is pour gasoline on the fire. He had to wake them up, and He did it. He wants them to understand, as I already mentioned, that we're not talking about my earthly dad. We're talking about God. Get the message. And it's starting to ring true with them. So let's go back to verse 21. He said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said this before, back in chapter 7. When He said in verse 28, You have heard Me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. Sorry, chapter 7, verse 34. Let me back up. I read the wrong verse there. It's all the Bible. It's all good. But hey, verse 34. He said, You will seek Me and you will not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come. This is why it all sounds familiar. Sounds like a rehash of chapter 7. In chapter 14, this is the one I started reading just a second ago. In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says to His disciples, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. For in My Father's house are many mansions. Well, the word there is literally bridal chambers, and that's a whole other story. Many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, now He's talking to His disciples, I will come back to take you to be with Me where I am. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away, but I'm going to come and take you to be with Me. What He's telling the Pharisees here is, I'm going away and you're not coming with Me. Now that's blunt. Especially when He says something so comforting to His disciples. Over in chapter 14, John, verse 28, He says, You heard Me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved Me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I'm going away and guess what? I'm coming back for you. Church, take comfort. Is the world a mess? Is it getting worse? Jesus is coming back for you. And you will not die in your sins. You will not die in your sins. You will not die in your sins. But He told these guys who are trying to take Him on and discredit Him and destroy Him, and these are big words for Jesus, you will die in your sins. You're going to die with your sins unatoned for. Now, who's he talking to? The Pharisees. What are the Pharisees to the people there? They're the holy ones. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones that keep every last iota and letter of that law. They're righteous. Oh, they're holy. God likes them because they're rich. This is what they've taught the people. They're rich, so God likes us. You're poor. God doesn't like you. They have everything going for them. These are in their minds, not Jesus' minds, but in the people's minds. These are the sinless ones because they've done everything just right. Jesus says you're going to die in your sins. Can you imagine the outrage at that moment? I don't know whether it got quiet or loud or people hissed or clicked their tongues. But he's saying to the most righteous among them, as far as the people of that day went, that you don't stand a chance. You're full of sins and you're going to die in them. This is devastating. This is power unleashed when Jesus says these words. Where I am going, you cannot come. Which means also, and I'm not coming back for you. His disciples are hearing this. And he's teaching them. Folks, I just want to let you know that as Christians, everything you do teaches someone else. Everything you say teaches someone else. Before I got married to Kathy, the man who discipled me got a hold of me after not seeing him for quite some time, and I invited him to be in my wedding, and he says, I want to talk to you. And he taught me a lesson that I'm still learning. He said, you are going to teach your wife. And I said, well, I know. And he says, no, you don't. He says, you can teach the Bible. You can talk about Jesus. But if you gossip in your home, you're teaching her that gossip is okay and you're teaching her to gossip. If you slander in your home, you're teaching her to slander. If you do immoral things or improper things, you're teaching her that it's okay to do that. People hear what we say. And if anyone looks upon you as a spiritual authority, and then you say or do something, that's license for them to do it. You say, I didn't want to hear that today. You need to hear it. Every one of us is a teacher. Every one of us. You don't even have to open your mouth. You teach by example. Do you gripe and complain around your kids? Is it any wonder that your kids gripe and complain? Do you do things that the Bible forbids, but it's my house, we can really let our hair down there? Guilty, guilty, guilty. For those of you listening on the recording, my hand is up. Catch yourself in it and back away and apologize. And confess your sin. This is where it really counts to one another. There have been several times, probably too many to count, but I don't want to sound that righteous because it's not true, where I've had to apologize to my own kids. Because what I said or did was wrong. It was out of line. Well, you're the parent. You're not supposed to do that. There are one another too, folks. We teach. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Not that they're not going to come. with him. He's already made that explicit to them, and he will make it very explicit at the Last Supper. I'm going away, but you will come with me. I'm going to come and get you, like a bridegroom comes to get a bride. I'm coming for you. But he is teaching his disciples that even the most righteous, those that look righteous on the outside, are self-righteous. They do everything right to the letter of the law. They're going to burn. Damnation is their lot. And he's teaching his disciples, where I am going, you cannot come. But he's not looking at his disciples, but they're hearing every word he's saying. So the Jews said, and I'm sure they probably said it loud. I don't think they're puzzling with each other now at this point. Will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? To the Jews, suicide was disgraceful. It was never romanticized. The Greeks and the Romans looked upon suicide as honorable, but the Jews never did. The Jews never did. And so what they're saying is something that, is he going to kill himself? In other words, do something entirely ungodly, something disgraceful, something wicked, something terrible. They're accusing him in front of everybody as if being potentially suicidal, and that would discredit him in front of the crowd. They're going after that. He goes on. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus isn't saying here, I'm from heaven, you're from earth. He's saying, I'm from heaven and you will be damned, is what he's saying to them. Again, forgive these strong words this morning, but that's what he's doing. Below doesn't mean earth. Below means the realm of the dead. This is where I'm from. This is where you're from. I've come from heaven to bring life. You've come from hell and you bring death. And even though they haven't risen out of hell to do this, they're not demons. He gets into this later when, as I kind of finished reading today, that I know who your father is, Jesus says. And he goes on later to say, your father is the devil. Because this is what their doctrine brings. I don't have to tell you guys this in any detail, but let me mention it here because it pertains to the context. Keeping the letter of God's law cannot save you unless you've always kept it and have never broken it and die keeping it perfectly. Who's ever done that? Only one person, and that's Jesus. Only one. And the harder these guys tried to keep the letter of the law, the more oppressive they got to the people around them. And the more they tried to cram everybody around them into their little mold of keeping every last letter and jot and tittle of that law, which can't save. Only if you keep it perfectly. From the moment your first spark of life at conception begins until your very last breath and your spirit leaves your body. And that's never happened with anyone except Jesus. And then Jesus broke the system and he rose from the dead anyway. Needless to say, these guys based the merits of salvation upon performance. You will perform within the boundaries of the law. Well, are we supposed to keep God's law? Well, yes. But they were keeping not only God's law, they were keeping the Jewish law, the things that weren't required of you or I. There's a lot of Jewish law that's not required we keep, or we'd be doing things very differently here this morning, and it wouldn't be this morning, it would be Friday night, or maybe Saturday morning, because the Jews kept the Sabbath in a way that's different than the Gentile church kept the Sabbath in the very early years of the church. See, they weren't required to do it, and neither are we. But there are the moral portions of the law which are required and are stipulated, New Testament and Old, and they're there. These guys took the Jewish law, the ceremonial laws, and they laid them on the people so thick they were unkeepable. And Jesus even pointed out that the Pharisees couldn't even keep all of those laws. He says, you're bringing death to the people because they're trying to be like you because you tell them to be like you and they can't be like you. You can't even be like you. You're lost. And as Jesus pointed out, you're making them twice as fit for hell as you are yourselves. He called them whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers and other things. Jesus, he left no stone unturned when it came to them. Well, he goes on. I told you, verse 24, that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Okay, stop right there. This is really interesting because the context indicates, as Jesus is speaking here, now let's sound like a theologian. The context indicates, hold with me for a second, all right? I told you you would die in your sins. He's telling them the truth. Again, this is a slug in the head for them. You can imagine the disciples going, God, don't make it worse, Lord. They're going to get really mad. For unless you believe that I am he, your Bible grammatically would be right in saying I am. Jesus is getting really, really close here in the presence of the Pharisees to invoking the divine name I am and saying that's me. That would be the ultimate, horrendous blasphemy that would cause the Jews to want to kill him. Now, this will be on the test. Have you read the rest of the chapter? You need to. Because it's exactly what happens at the end of the chapter. They decide, we got to kill him because he's claiming he's God. Remember the context of the whole Gospel of John, the message to the entire Gentile world as well as the Jewish world that Jesus is God. And he's doing it here. Unless you believe that I am he who is the big question, then you can't be saved. Jesus is exclusive. I have to say this once a month or so to make sure that we all remember in a very pluralistic world that Jesus is exclusive. We hear a lot today in all of our political talks about American exclusivity brought on by President Reagan and other people that made America very exclusive in the world. And that was sort of it's an American pride. The world would say it's American snobbery. You take your pick, but either way, we're proud to be Americans. But being a Christian is very exclusive. You hear about people, and this is you today. I hope not. I look around the room here and I recognize virtually all of your faces. There's a few new faces here, but I will say that people are looking more for what they call progressive churches. What is a progressive church? Progressive church is a church that believes that Jesus is the way, but if you don't believe that Jesus is the way, you don't believe in all the different commands of the Bible, that's okay. There are many ways to God. And God winks at sins, and you can interpret the Bible any way you want to, never mind what it says. Forget about the guy up in front talking. What does it say? Well, it's okay. You can interpret it any way you want. That's called progress. That's progress on a downhill slope with a cliff with a lot of fire at the bottom of it. Because that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's never what Jesus taught. He taught exclusivity when it came to himself. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He who? I'm the only way to God. There is no other way. And Jesus says this again and again and again, especially in the Gospel of John. John keeps bringing it up again and again and again because in that world there were gods all over the place, deities everywhere, and even good old Caesar was deified. So which God should we believe in, the Gentiles would say? Well, Jesus. Well, he's now the new God. No, John is saying he's the only way to God. And he is the God, the Son of God, and inseparable from him. That's a mystery. How does it work? No one knows, but that's the way God expresses it. That's who He is. Jesus is the only way. I know you know this, but we got to say it again. We have to encourage one another in these things because the pressure is on. The heat is being turned up. No, we're not being persecuted like those saints in Egypt that we need to be praying for because they're undergoing stuff. Those Christians there and other parts of the Muslim world that are experiencing things that you and I have never imagined. Imagine it. Put yourself in their shoes and then learn how to pray because we don't want to go there. We have our own problems. Our own problems are nothing compared to theirs. Nothing. Needless to say, how did I get off on that? Well, anyway, but it's good. It's true. And we got to remember that. Pray for these people. But He is exclusive. And unless you have Jesus, any person who does not have Jesus as their Savior, any person who does not believe, which means stick to Him, rely on Him, stay with Him, follow Him, believe in Him. I put my trust in Him. He's the one who did the work, not me. Put my trust in Him and I follow Him. Anyone who doesn't follow Jesus, doesn't believe in Him, will die in their sins. See, that's harsh. Take it up with Jesus. All I'm doing is telling you what He said. And here it is. Well, He goes on again. So they said to Him, "Who are you?" Now, I don't think, if you'll allow me a guess, that means if you don't agree with me, take it out with the garbage. But under the circumstances of this context, when they say, "Who are you?" they're not going, "Who are you?" But it's more like, "Who do you think you are?" Saying it loud enough so that He would have to actually declare Himself. After that last statement, "I am He," who He really is. Because if He does, then it's blasphemy, and they got Him. Or it could be, "Who are you? Identify yourself. You're making these grandiose statements. Who are you?" It could be that way too. Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I haven't hid anything from you. I've told you from the beginning who I am. I have much to say about you and much to judge." He will judge in the end. They will stand before Him in judgment, and He's declaring that, and that's got to completely unnerve these guys. "But He who sent me is true. He who sent me is true." Real. Not imaginary. I'm not making Him up. I'm not making this stuff up. He is true, He is real, He is there, and He sent me, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. I'm telling you what God says. You're telling people what you say God says. This is where I got to watch out, because I don't want to tell you what I say God says. I want to tell you what God says. That's why you have to pray. You have to read your Bibles. You have to obey the Bible and the Word of God before you obey any preacher or teacher, especially guys like me. I want to get it right, but I'll tell you, God and His Word is infallible. And this chunk of rotting flesh is not. And their rotting flesh was really getting in the way. And He said, "I've got much to judge, but He who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that what I have heard, I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." He's telling the truth. He's speaking for God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Verse 27. They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." He says it again. Your Bible might even say that "I am," and it would be right in doing so. He's once again declaring Himself the Son of the Father, God in heaven. "I am," and that "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He said that when you have lifted up the Son of Man, we know that Jesus is going to be crucified. We know that Jesus already said to Nicodemus, who might even be there in this group, that when the serpent, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, indicating crucifixion, that he's going to die. In this particular case, that's not really what he's talking about. They knew exactly what he was saying over in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which they knew very, very well. The Pharisees had to have this memorized. Isaiah said, "Behold, my servant," that's the Messiah, "shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." If there's any doubt in your mind they're talking about Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, you just read on, verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see. And that which has not been heard, they understand." This is Jesus declaring himself the Messiah and declaring himself God. That yes, he will go on the cross, but it's an exaltation that they're going to be looking for, and a judgment against them when he's exalted as king over the universe in their very sight. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, in heaven and earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus says, "I speak as the Father taught me." Jesus was taught by his Father, and he came on his behalf. And they called that, the rabbis and the guys standing there, they called that type of person a shaliach. So what? It's an old rabbinic axiom that meant an agent. He was an agent of God. And they said of an agent, of a shaliach, that an agent, a man's agent, is just like the man who sent him. And Jesus is making that sort of a statement. And this is unnerving them because they're getting closer and closer to understanding what he's really telling them. Verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. The message started to get through. I always do everything that's pleasing to him. Look back on everything that Jesus said. Is there one thing there that you could say isn't pleasing to God? Not one thing. Is there anything that Jesus said that's not pleasing to the religious leaders? Everything. Everything. And suddenly people start to break away. Verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" All right. Jesus is now speaking to us in fluent Christianese. We use these interesting terms like washed in the blood. Now, if you go to your unbelieving pagan friend and you say to him, "Have you been washed in the blood?" Or, "Ever since I was washed in the blood," then you're going to get a reaction out of them one way or the other. They're going to laugh. They're going to run. They're going to hit you upside the head. They're going to do something because that's strange language. We talk in Christianese. I listened to evangelists on the radio when we were on vacation. There's a really good Christian station in the South. We put that thing on and these guys are up there talking to the world and they're talking about, "So believe in the word." What does the world think the word means? Or as you read the word. I know what that means, and you know what that means, and I use that expression all the time, but the world doesn't have a clue as to what that really means. It's some religious phrase. Okay, now what about abide? So we need to abide. That's a King James word. It's an obsolete word in our modern English language, unfortunately. It's still used. It's still in the dictionary. But it's only really used among the Christian community. It really is. So Jesus comes right out here and he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Okay, so what does it mean to abide? Well, I abide. Do you abide? Amen. We abide. What's that mean? I don't have a clue. But I'm doing it. I abide. Well, we can say abide means wait. So if you wait in my word, oh, good, I got it now. I'm waiting in his word. What does that mean? I don't know. But I'm waiting in his word. I'm waiting to find out what that word means. Abide means to continue in. It means to exist in it. It means to remain in his word. Okay, well, he said that expression, word, in his word. What's his word? Think like an ancient Jew. What did he say? What did he tell us? What did he tell you? Then stay in it. Remain in it. Don't go out from it. If he said a thing is so, then believe it so. Stay within those lines. If Jesus said, don't do a certain thing, then avoid that line. Don't even try and see how close you can get to it. Stay away from it. When he says, this is the truth I'm telling you about God, grab onto it like you're grabbing onto a tree that's about to be hit by a flood so you don't go anywhere. It's the only thing that's going to remain stable. Hold on to it with all your might. Remain in it. Cling to it. Don't go away from it. Don't try and reinterpret it according to the desires of your own flesh, the lusts of your own flesh. There's another word, the flesh. That's another Christianese word. I think you understand what we mean by that. The sinful nature of man that wants to disobey God and do things that are, well, displeasing to God, though they might be pleasing to me. Not that pleasure is wrong, but misplaced pleasure is. If you abide in my word, you remain in it. You hold to it. Then you're my disciples. But no one who does not hold to the word of God, to the word of Jesus, anyone who rejects it or says, I will reinterpret it so that I can indulge myself, not according to his will, but according to my will, is most certifiably not his disciple. I can't make that distinction because I'm not God and I can't read anybody's mind and I'm not a fly on your wall. None of us are. We're all in that category. So this is Jesus speaking to our hearts. And he says to us, if you remain in me, if you cling to, if you exist in all that I say, you are my disciples. If not, you're not my disciple. What does that mean? You're not following him. You're following yourself, the world's ideas, the devil's lead, God forbid. But that's not a disciple. That's not following Jesus. These guys have just come to the conclusion that Jesus is to be followed. So he says, good. You heard what I said? Stay in it. Don't deviate from it. You'll be my disciples. These guys who just suddenly believed are saying, we want to be your disciple. Then do what I say. Jesus said that very plainly. If you love me, you'll do what I say. If you don't do what I say, you don't love me. So if you love me, do what I say. He says that later on. We'll get to that eventually. In the meantime, these guys who want to be his disciples, they believed in him. If you stay in what I say, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And they answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now they're confused. Now, wait a second. You say, remain in my teachings, follow me, and I will set you free. But we're children of Abraham. And even though we've been slaves in Egypt and been slaves in Babylon and been slaves during the time of the judges to the Philistines and to the Canaanites and the Midianites and all these guys that came in and took us, we've always been free in God. We are a free people in Him. Okay, well, the circumstances deny that. Their idea about God affirms it. Jesus has told them they'll be free. They obviously don't understand what He's saying. Now, here's where we get down to the nitty-gritty. We all know this verse, verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we cling to that, and we talk about it. But what does it mean? Well, it means pretty much what you think it means. Stay in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Abide in His Word. And you'll be set free. Well, their concern is we've never been slaves to anyone. We're children of Abraham. What are you talking about? Here's where Jesus defines it. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," and that's amen, amen, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in a house forever. The son remains forever. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." All right. So what is this free from what? Free from sins, from the practice of sin. Now, you keep yourself in the truth and you'll be set free. What did Jesus say? Believe Him. It's the truth. The world is trying to teach us theology today. People who are not Christians are trying to teach the church what it really is supposed to believe today. It's a phenomenon that I never imagined, and that's catching on like wildfire because it comes with coercion and slapping guilt and debating with theologians and Christians in blogs on the internet and what have you. Doing lectures to students in high school and junior high, saying, here's how the Bible should really be interpreted concerning issues of sin, homosexuality, fornication, things like that. That the Bible really doesn't condemn these things. The Bible really doesn't call these things sin or forbid them. Who's saying that? Not the Bible. And not even people who believe in Him, in Jesus. So, He said, you stay in the truth. You abide in My words, and you will be set free from your sins. But, I want you to note His words exactly. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Practices sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul said this, are you practicing sin today? Don't put your hand up. Just listen to me. We all commit sins because we're human. We're in human bodies. Our bodies are subject to an old sinful nature that's like a zombie. It's dead, but it wants to rear its ugly head and walk around inside of us and do things that are just deplorable to God. We sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, not an enemy with the Father, an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's not unfaithful, He's faithful. And just, He's not unjust, He's just, because He died for every one of them to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But see, there is a problem. We sin, we don't have permission to do it, though. We sin, but we don't have a blessing upon us when we do it. But if we practice sin, that's a whole other ball game. Practicing sin is, I'm sinning, I'm in a particular type of sin or many types, and I keep on doing it. Drunkenness, fornication, pornography, adultery, carousings, etc. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." How do I get free from practicing sin now that I am a Christian? Well, first of all, you got to stop practicing sin. And it's really important that you do. As a matter of fact, it's life or death that you do. Stop practicing it. How? Well, he gives us a solution before he actually even gives us the problem. He says, walk in the Spirit. Walk filled with the Holy Spirit every day. Before your feet hit the ground, just make sure you say, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to do the things of you this day." Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. His mercies are new every morning. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Today is the day when you're going to walk in him. I need you now. I need you today. Paul goes on, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other," literally at war with each other. You ever wonder why there's a moral war going on inside of us? "To keep you from doing the things you want to do." I want to do righteously, but the stuff of my flesh wants me to just do the stuff that God doesn't want me to do, and I fall in with it. Verse 18 in Galatians 5. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." This is not the works of the Spirit. "Sexual immorality," which includes lots of things. "Impurity," which includes lots of things. Moral impurity, I don't have to define it for you today. We don't have the time anyway, but you know it from the Bible. "Sensuality," "idolatry," "sorcery," which root word pharmakia, some of you have not heard this, most of you have, where with sorcery came the use of hallucinogenic, mind-altering drugs that opened you up to the spirit world. If you're taking illicit drugs, you are opening yourself up to the demonic world. In this vocabulary that they had in which the Bible was written, you can't separate sorcery from drug use. Not medicinal drugs, but drug use that alters a person's thinking and thoughts. He goes on. "Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies," and I like the way he finishes the sentence, "and things like these." It just goes on and on. Paul was good at lists like this. But here it comes. "I warn you as I warned you before. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." He doesn't say are in danger of not inheriting it. He just simply says they won't. But the fruit of the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, are you? Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I just wanted to say that because it's a little digression from what Jesus said here, but it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches about practicing sin. Because here's where Jesus leaves us. "Truly, truly," verse 34 again, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Well, Jesus is the son. "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We look at that and we say, what is a slave to sin? If I asked that to you this morning, you'd probably say that's a person who's bound in their sin, who's got chained to their sin, who is practicing sin. That's great. You're a good Greek in the way that you think. But Jesus is talking to Hebrews. And when he said slave, they understood what that meant. If you practice sin, you are a slave. to sin. This is graphic. This brought up all kinds of stuff in their heads. Now, I'm finishing with this, but it's going to take a minute. Just bear with me for a second. A slave in those days was one of two different types of slaves, mainly. One was among the Jews that if a person couldn't pay a debt, he sold himself into slavery to another family, and the family owned him until they were set free in 7 years. That was the deal. After they had served, then they were to be set free, even if the debt wasn't completely paid. But they were a slave to that family, essentially a servant. Their wages were getting their debt paid off. So they actually earned a wage from it, and they were eventually set free. But as long as they were under that family, they had to stay put because they owed something. That makes enough sense right there, that if you practice sin, you're a slave to it. You owe it. You've got to keep paying into it. However, there was another type of slave in those days, and that was all over the place, including in Judea. It was among the Gentiles, and it was a Roman slave. The type of slave they permitted in the empire. Let me tell you about them real quick. Because this seems to be more in context with what Jesus was alluding to there. The one who practices sin is a slave to sin. What was a slave like? What did they know a slave to be like? Well, the quality of a slave's life depended on the character of the owner. Might be a nice guy, might not be a nice guy. You want to learn about that? Read 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll see it in there. Anyone could be made a slave. There's no distinctions of race, ethnicity, religion, age, or gender. Anybody could be made a slave, so there's no exclusivity there. What was their work like? Well, here's one guy who said something very interesting. Now listen to this. I'm going to read this paragraph, okay? A slave's day began at daybreak. If his master lived in a cold climate, the first job of the day would be to fire up the hypocaust, which would basically be an ancient heater. You know, it's like an oven. When his master awoke, the slave would be expected to assist dressing him. When the day properly began, the whole group of slaves started set tasks such as walking children to school, cleaning the villa, washing clothes, tidying the garden, etc. A group of slaves would work in the kitchen preparing the day's meals. When a rich man and his family bathed at home, the slaves would help out by drying them once they had finished and dressing them. When a master moved around, slaves would carry him in a litter. When a master entertained, slaves would ensure a constant supply of food and drink. If guests had to return home and it was dark, a slave or slaves would walk ahead of them with a lighted torch. Okay, so if you're a slave to sin, you're serving a master and you got to do what the master says, right? That description is Hollywood. Let me tell you what their life was really like. First of all of those things that they did, let's add to that. When you go to Israel or when you go to Greece or Turkey and you see ancient public toilets, you learn that the slaves would be sent in by their masters to sit on the toilets to warm them because they're made out of marble before they come in and sit down. Disgusting, I know, but the slaves had to do that. They would labor on farms or in mines, in households, the ancient factories, as it were, even though it wasn't industrial. They would produce things. They would labor in galleys. They would labor as gladiators. They would labor as body slaves, entertainers, and hairdressers. Their work was most often backbreaking, humiliating, dangerous, monotonous toil with no days off, no wife to call your own, no husband to call your own, no children to call your own, even if you were married and have kids. They could be taken away in a moment. No house, no possessions to call your own. You owned nothing. If you possessed anything, your master by default got it. You had a short lifespan. It was monotonous and terrifying days, uncertain of tomorrow. You were bought or sold whenever the master wanted. You were shackled, flogged, maimed, branded, castrated, starved, brutalized, raped. And that includes men, women, boys, and girls. Children that were produced by your master and you, if you were a woman, or just by you and your husband, if you were married, were owned by the master and could be taken away from you and sold or killed if the master wanted them dead. If your child didn't please the master, he would kill them. If you didn't please the master, he could kill you. They say there's no death penalty in Judea. There wasn't. But when it came to slaves, all bets were off. You were a possession. You were a thing. You were an automaton. You had no real life. You had no days off, no rest, no future, no hope. Many Christian slaves used to arrange for their own arrest and execution during the persecutions just so they could go to heaven because they didn't want to have to continue as slaves under those conditions. That's what it's like to be a slave to sin. That's why Jesus used that word. Because it's brutal. This is how sin treats us. It treats you when you practice sin. The only hope was if a ruling member of the family, a male, granted the slave their freedom. That's the only hope they had, because the only one that could set them free, as it were, was the son of the master. When the son sets you free indeed. Paul called himself continually, as he wrote in his letters, a bond slave of Jesus. I thought, Jesus set you free. A bond slave is when a slave becomes attached to a family, emotionally, socially, so much so that when the master sets the slave free on good merit, the slave can say, I don't want to go free. I love the family. I want to stay here and serve you for the rest of my life. They push you up against the door frame of a house where your ear could be put up against the wood. They stick an awl through it. They pierce your ear and they put a gold ring in your ear. And now you are a slave for life to that family by your own free will. This was Jesus. This is Paul, rather, saying, this is what I am to Jesus. He set me free and now I will be his slave for life. What a master Jesus is. When he sets you free to serve him, to follow him, no shackles, no rape, no abuse, no starvation. You're free indeed. In fact, even more so, that Jesus, who calls us out from slavery to sin and calls us to follow him, even as a bond slave, said concerning his second coming over in Luke chapter 12, he says to all of us, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. So that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Talking about waiting for the Lord to come. Be serving him. Be about his business. Do what he says. Abide in his word. Is this all coming together for you now? You haven't fallen asleep yet, I hope. It will be good for those servants. Listen to this. This is the most mind-blowing passage, I think, in the New Testament. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. This is Jesus speaking. He said, I tell you the truth. He, the master, will dress himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Free indeed, free indeed. And his mercies are new every morning. If you are practicing sin, today's the day to stop. That expression that came out of I don't know where, but it was attached to by AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, the bumper sticker, one day at a time, is a very biblical principle. Because you don't worry about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It's not here yet. Yesterday is past. Deal with it today. Because his mercies are new every morning. Jesus and only Jesus sets us free from all our sins. The sins we commit, the sins that bind, even our sinful nature. Paul said, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Here's the dilemma, because sin wants me to practice sin. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I want to practice sin. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ever felt that way? Maybe every day? Thanks be to God, who through AA, who through positive mental attitude, who through personal discipline and the right mantra, no, you know what it says. Thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Follow Jesus. There's no technique, there's no school, there's no mantra, there's no discipline of mind or body that can do this and make it happen. This is Jesus and Jesus alone. And folks, I'm here to tell you today that this is supernatural. It's supernatural. We want to go not only to counselors and psychologists and all kinds of people as good as they can do and say, give me a technique. Jesus doesn't rehabilitate us. He transforms us. It is a miracle. It's something that He does that kicks in your life that breaks the chains of sin. We're not asking here for a 5-point sermon on how to get free from sin. Jesus said, follow me and I will free you. Follow me every day and you will be free indeed. No more slavery to the brutalization of sin. It's supernatural. And we must come to Him and confess to Him and surrender to Him and trust in Him every morning. Somebody prayed this prayer, and I finish with this prayer for us. Dear Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to have to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Listen to me. Jesus is calling these guys on the carpet who are the most righteous people among the people, and He says they're practicing sin. And the sin that they're practicing is trying to do righteousness in order to keep their or get their salvation. When Jesus says, salvation is through me alone, you follow me and I will keep you from that sin. But you've got to trust Him. You've got to stay in His Word. Follow His Word. Abide in His Word. Once again, I've gone way too long, but I had to finish that thought. So there you have it. Lord, we trust You. And we have to. And Lord, we want to trust in our flesh. We want to trust in the ways of people. We want to trust in self-determination and self-will. Lord, we want to trust, it seems like, in anything except a miracle. And we all need miracles. Lord, on the cross, You forgave our every sin. You washed it all away. You didn't just cover it up to be uncovered another day. It's gone. It's clean. But in our daily walk, Lord, oh, the pressures that are put on us by this world and by our own flesh, and we struggle and we fight and we seem to lose. But Lord, keep us filled with Your Holy Spirit, that every day we ask for that miraculous filling, that You would pour into us that living water, that You would pour out of us that living water, so that others would be blessed, that we would love one another with actions and not just words or thoughts or sentiments, and that these things would pour out of our lives and refresh others. More than that, Lord, that You would not only cleanse us from every sin, but every sinful way. As David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my every anxious thought, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead us in that way, O Lord. Lead us. All of us. And for anyone here, and I know there's got to be a lot of us here, that is struggling with the practice of sin, that they're lodged in some sort of wickedness before Your eyes and they keep doing it, convict their hearts of that sin so that they would hate it with every fiber of their being, and that now they would trust You with every fiber of their being to do the miraculous that your Holy Spirit would not only cleanse them of the sin, but cleanse them of the practice, and that they would walk in your ways. For Lord, you have called us to be pure in a world that is spiraling to hell, so that the world may know that you are light and you are life and that you are good. So thank you, Lord. Touch the brothers and sisters here today that are struggling, and free them, and make us all, keep us all free indeed, and in you, abiding in your word. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.